It really is a great pleasure to be here, a joy to share fellowship with you. Greetings to you from Grace Baptist Church in Halifax. We know about you. I have been to the church before. I don't think I've preached here before, but we really love and warm to you as a fellow Grace Baptist, and it's a joy to be with you today. So I trust that God will be with us and bless us as we consider his word together. Now, I was going to say, I don't know if you've heard of Keith and Kristen Getty. Well, if you haven't, you've just sung one of their songs, so now you have. But even if you hadn't before then, they're Northern Irish musicians who live in the United States of America. And from time to time, as is the way with songwriters these days, they bring out a CD of a collection of their songs. And one of their latest ones is called Awaken the Dawn. And that particular phrase is drawn directly from the psalm that we just read together, Psalm 57. So if you don't have that open yet, that would be good, so that you know whether I'm telling the truth or not. Page 509. In the church Bibles, Psalm 57. That phrase, awaken the dawn, is taken from verse 8 of Psalm 57, where David says, awake my glory, awake lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn. And actually the entire second half of that psalm that we've read is read by Kristen Getty on this CD as an intro to one of the songs that they're about to sing. And if you've ever heard her voice, she has this kind of lilting Irish accent, this beautiful kind of tones, much as your own pastor, I'm sure, is like. And it's lovely. You know, she's reading these words against the sound of this warm string orchestra, and it's a kind of beautiful thing. So listening to that, you would never in a million years guess where the author of those words, where David actually was when he composed it. There was no orchestra. It wasn't warm. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't happy. It was a cave. And he was on the run. And we know that because of the title to this psalm, which the Holy Spirit inspired. We read there that it's to the chief musician set to do not destroy a mixum of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. And if you go back into 1 Samuel and those historical books, you'll discover the situation in which Psalm 57 was written, a situation of severe distress where David is running for his life from someone who wants to kill him. It's a genuine calamity. And that then is what makes its final verses all the more remarkable. Because those verses weren't written first and foremost to help us in our calamities. Because if they had been, they wouldn't be all that helpful most of the time, because most days we are not facing genuine disaster. As David says in verse 1, these calamities or this disaster is right upon him. Most days we're not facing similar things. Our lives are not so directly in danger, nor are we facing people who behave like wild beasts. I don't know what your workplace is like, but it's probably not like David says in verse 4, my soul is among lions, I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, their tongue a sharp sword. But the reason that this is still supremely relevant to us is because this prayer was a prayer fulfilled truly on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world, in his heart and in his calamities. That's where it gets its power from, its power for us, when we read it first with the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is there then to give us an insight into his distress and how he survived it before we get to any of our distresses. In fact, that's the way that the New Testament normally reads any Psalm of David. Okay, so the New Testament's authoritative commentary on how to read the Old Testament, in the case of the Psalms, is to say, think of it as if it's Jesus speaking. That's the way the New Testament does it over and over and over again. The me of the Psalms is more often Jesus than it is us. It's Jesus before it's us. And then that way you'll understand particularly the Psalms of David, the great king who had a greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe that's a slightly new idea to you, but you can think about that later if you want. But that's the way the New Testament reads the Psalms. But unsurprisingly, if that's the case, it is always a fruitful and helpful way to read them. Because seen through Jesus' eyes, a psalm like Psalm 57 will be found to apply to us not just on the terrible worst days, but on every day. Even the ones without the wild beasts and the terrible disaster. Because what really caused the great calamity prefigured here, the cross of Jesus, what caused that was us, our sin, our rebellion against God, which is still there in our lives every day, not just on the bad days. And this psalm then teaches us that Jesus faced up to the darkness of bearing our sin so that we could be set free. He endured the darkness so that we can enjoy the dawn. Every day of our lives, that is true. And God will get the glory. Now, because of that, you need more than lilting music to sort you out. Because of the way our hearts are. You need more than warm string orchestras and lilting accents. You need someone who will bear your sin, endure the darkness, so that you can know the peace and forgiveness and restoration of God. So would you come into this psalm with me and see the Lord Jesus Christ? You may have noticed as it was read that it's in two halves, because there's a verse and a chorus, and then a verse and a chorus. The chorus is in verse 5 and verse 11, exactly the same words. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, let your glory be above all the earth. That rounds off the first half with that chorus. The second half, the same in verse 11, the second chorus. So in two sections then, I want us to see darkness, I want us to see dawn. Okay, that's where we're going. Darkness and dawn. First, darkness. Jesus endured it. So this psalm began its life in a pretty desperate place. David's very first thought in this cave is this fraught cry for rescue. Verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. There's this dark storm raging outside, possibly literally, certainly metaphorically. Verse 1 says, these calamities are outside. He's had to flee his home. He's had to leave his wife and his best friend behind. He's had to rough it outdoors. He's constantly on edge. Those chasing him will kill him the instant they find him. He is surrounded by unstable and unpredictable men. Verse 4, that's the reference to those people. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, teeth of spears and arrows, the tongue of sharp sword. That's not his enemies, that's his mates. Okay, that's the people who are gathered around him. All the distressed people, all the people who are edgy and unpredictable and might just spark into some kind of mutiny over nothing. That's what is described in 1 Samuel. Those are the people who are around David, let alone the people who are trying to kill him. He's had to hide with the most dangerous people, Philistines. And when he gets suspicious, he has to fake being insane. He's degraded and humiliated. And there in 1 Samuel he says, there is just a step between me and death. He is in the lowest place. He collapses into this cave, exhausted. Just a fragment of respite in the midst of this horrible, horrible situation. But he doesn't collapse completely. Because in verse 1, after this cry for mercy, he says, "Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. In the shadow of your wings, I will make your refuge until these calamities are passed by." David knows that the cave isn't his refuge, really. God is. Like a great bird of prey protecting her young, he hides under God's wings. That's David's real hiding place in this storm. And it's so important to say then that this psalm finds its true fulfillment in the storm that faced the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of the deepest distress, calamity, disaster coming upon him, as he faces bearing the sin of the world, he is level-headed and he is trusting in God. Even as he comes into the world, doesn't he? He lives under a constant kind of pressure, continually tempted to sin. The devil looking out for the least hook on which he can hang some new temptation to get him to stumble. And yet Jesus never gives in. He is angrily opposed by his enemies and even rebuked by his friends. He's often homeless. He's seldom well fed. He is constantly misunderstood. Jesus had to entrust himself to God more than any human being who has ever lived. "Be merciful to me, O God," he says. "Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you." That's only found its full and real meaning in Christ, because every step of his life towards the cross took him nearer and nearer to the mouth of hell on earth. He had every reason to give up, didn't he? And sometimes he, like David, collapsed with literal sheer exhaustion, even if his only bed could be the bottom of a storm-tossed fishing boat. He's just so exhausted, he sleeps while the winds rage around him. Sometimes he literally collapsed in anguish at the thought of what awaited him, sweating blood, weeping, praying. "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows." And yet not once did he actually collapse, not in himself, not in his spirit. "In the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until the calamity has passed by." How could he do that? Well, for the very same reason as David. David first and Jesus truly both knew one great fact about the disaster that swirled around them. It wasn't their fault. Verse 2, we read this: "I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me." The meaning of that perhaps is not entirely clear. What David is saying is that God will vindicate him in the end. He will show what the truth really is. "Perform all things for me. Set me righteous in the eyes of the world in the end. Even though this great disaster is upon me, I know that in the end God will vindicate me." In other words, his conscience is clear. He doesn't deserve Saul's hatred. And so he can say that he will cry out to God Most High because he knows he will be vindicated. And so he can say in verse 3, "He shall send from heaven and save me." He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. "You're doing the wrong thing, Saul, because David is my man." And it's wrong to pursue him. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth to affirm the reality about David that he is not deserving this pursuit and this danger. And so David won't turn on Saul and destroy him even when he gets the chance. And I think That's partly why he sets this psalm to the tune, "Do Not Destroy." As you read in the title, you see that he's not going to take vengeance upon Saul himself. He's going to wait for God, because he knows that God, not for the unrighteous, but for the righteous, will send forth his mercy and his truth. David will wait patiently for rescue, and so will Jesus. Why? Because Jesus knows that he in himself is innocent. He knows that all the attacks and the brutality and the demonic scorn is not his fault. It was, of course, our fault. But because he loved us with an undying love, he determines to put an end to all of that. All the demonic attacks, all the brutality in his soul. He would put an end to it for his people through bearing it himself. And the only way to do that was to steel himself and to lift his eyes and to worship, and to pray, to sing and rejoice and weep and fight and suffer and die until it was all over. And then, and only then, could it be publicized that none of it was his fault. He was willing to wait to be vindicated. And in that, we have salvation. That is why Jesus is a proper Savior, and why I am not, and why you can never be. I don't know if you remember, sometime last year when Tim Farron became the leader of the Liberal Democrats. It's kind of gone quiet a bit now, but if you were listening to the radio or the TV around that time, and particularly if you heard any of the interviews that he faced, it won't have escaped your notice that Tim Farron is apparently a Bible-believing Christian. And it won't have escaped your notice because the media were absolutely obsessed with it. I was listening to the radio, and on the Today programme on Radio 4, and the broadcaster John Humphreys was going to have an interview with Tim Farron. And he introduced the interview with these words, in some mockery. "We'll be talking to Tim Farron, the new leader of the Lib Dems. What can he do to save his party? And can God help?" And he went on in the interview to ridicule the idea of praying to God for wisdom. Well, that was BBC, Channel 4 News. Similar kind of angle. The interviewer, Kathy Newman, had Farron on and badgered him over the Bible's view, unsurprisingly, of homosexuality, quoting texts from Leviticus, you know, the ones that they will always go to put him on the spot. "Do you think that he should be put to death for being homosexual?" Now, there is absolutely no doubt, folks, that that lady would have refrained from treating the Secretary of State for Business in the same way. Sajid Javid, who is a conscientious Muslim, would never, ever have been asked over whether he agreed with the Quran, Surah 4:16, which says that if two men commit a lewd act, they should be put to death. She would never have asked him that question, and yet she fires it again and again at the Christian. Why? It's just so imbalanced, isn't it? It's just so weighted against the truth and everything that's right, and soul cries out and makes you almost mad, doesn't it? It makes me mad. Watching that, listening to that, I wanted God to part the heavens right then and shout at John Humphreys and Kathy Newman and say, "Excuse me, I am here and you are wrong." You know what? That week I just wanted one, just one reasonably articulate Christian who actually believed what the Bible says to appear on the news and expose before the nation just the lameness and the prejudice of the media's worldview. And if possible, just that very night on the show. I wanted the smarmy journalists to be speechless and embarrassed and go home with their tails between their legs. And I still do whenever I see how biased and blind the media is towards believers. I want justice. I want sense. I want vindication. And I want it now. Which is why I would make a terrible saviour. Absolutely awful. saviours have to wait for justice. Saviours have to wait and wait and wait and wait. For the sake of their lost people, saviours have to be absolutely content to be maligned and misunderstood for their entire lives. They have to keep making God their refuge when everyone is against them and no one, not even their friends, sees the truth. They have to keep going and keep going and keep going and never say, excuse me, you're just so wrong. I just, come on God, get down here and tell them what it's really all about. They cannot do that the whole of their lives. They have to have perfect, even joyful confidence that justice is coming, but they'll have to die before it does. That's what saviours have to do. Well, I say saviours, of course there is only one. And it ain't me. And it ain't you. Only one who was faced with the ultimate, utterly agonising injustice of being crucified for everything other people had done wrong. And yet who never said, stop, you have got the wrong guy. This is so unfair. And why did he never say that? Well, because of verse 5. In our chorus, he wants God to be exalted above the heavens. He wants God to show himself in the end. He wants God's justice to run its course. He wants God's glory above all things in the salvation of the world. Be exalted, O God, above all the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. You see, God's glory, not his own, was his unflinching aim all the time. For that glory to be spread over all the earth in the loving rescue of hell-deserving sinners like me and like you. That was his design. And so he endured the darkness. And he said, yes, I am the guy you want. Darkness. Jesus endured it. Dawn. Jesus brought it. Dawn. That's the second half of our psalm. That's what it's all about. It's what Jesus brings. And so we go into verse 6 where we read, even now, it still isn't pretty for all this patience of Jesus. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. And yet he knew that the end of that verse would come. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. If he waits for it, falsehood and opposition are going to be those in the end that fall into the pit. And from that place, first David and then truly Jesus could look up to heaven and say, verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. What an amazing confession. He's still in the cave. He hasn't come out and, oh, hooray, everyone's his friend and it's all fine. He's still there. How steady he is. How amazingly enduring he is. And yet, you see, this steadiness, this endurance doesn't stand on its own. It's not that we just look at it and say, oh great, good, we could admire someone who does that. No, it brings something. There's a consequence. It brings the dawn. First of all, there's a sort of dawn in David himself or in Jesus himself. There's the prospect of being vindicated and that moves him to talk to himself. Look at verse 8. Awake, my glory. Awake. Lute and harp. He's kind of saying, come on, wake up, hold on, keep going. It may be dark, but my God is true. And consider David roused. And then consider what's next. He won't just rouse himself, he will awaken the dawn, it says at the end of verse 8. Now, if you just stop and think about that for a moment, that's not normal. That's not the normal order. Human beings don't kickstart morning, do they? They don't say, right, I decide it's time for the sun to come up. Let's do it. Let's go for this. No, it's the dawn that wakes us up. It's not us that wakes the dawn up. And yet that's what David is saying. We need the light after the darkness, but we long for the light, but we cannot create it. But David says he can. There's somebody called the Secret Doctor. And you probably don't know who they are for obvious reasons. They are an anonymous hospital doctor who writes articles with no name for the British Medical Association. And they're all about his or her experiences on the ward of the hospital where they work. And one recent article that I came across has this fascinating insight into the night shift. It's called The Hospital That Comes Out at Night. And it's interesting to me because my wife's a nurse, and a lot of her experience will resonate with this. And it gives this kind of almost poetical insight into a typical night shift. Here's some of the things that this kind of article says. It's the same building, but everything's different. As doctors, we are wanderers at the beck and call of the bleep. We trudge back and forth along deserted corridors at 4 a.m. We take empty lifts up and down. Everything is out of sync. Nothing feels quite right. You're fighting a persistent, mind-numbing exhaustion. I find myself constantly longing for the morning. Only 4 hours to go. Now, if you have ever worked a night shift, you may understand that. You long for the morning. Come on. You look at the clock and it's just... isn't it? You long for the morning, but you can't bring it. You're at its mercy. And yet, that's the opposite of what David says. The dawn is at my mercy. I'm going to bring it. I will awaken it. It's what David says he will do, and it's what Jesus has done. You see, David's trust in God has woken him up in such a way that he feels able, poetically at least, to turn everything on its head. A man in the dark ought to say, I will wait for the dawn. I will hold out and I'll trust God for day to follow this night. But what he actually says is, I will create the dawn. He's so certain of God that for him the night is over, even while it's still dark. He is ahead of the sunrise itself. And it's great poetry, isn't it? But with Christ, it's not poetry. It's the gospel. Because of the endurance of his soul through the anguish of the cross, Jesus is not at the mercy of the night. No, the night is at the mercy of the Saviour. He has the authority to call time on the darkness. He has authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. But even when he is still in the darkness, he has this authority. That's the mystery of the cross. Even as he is suffering, he is winning. He is making the sun rise on you and me and all the world from the darkest place on earth. Jesus doesn't need the dawn to reassure him that everything will be okay. He will get in ahead of the sunrise and he will call it forth for all of us. Get up, forgiveness. Peace. Time to rise for you. Awake, mercy and light and truth and joy burst out over my people through what I'm doing. Before the sun has come out, the dawn in that sense has broken. Satan's power has been crushed. It is finished, he says. Our sin is conquered. Our death has been defanged. Our eternal home has been prepared. Even as he commits himself then into his Father's hands, the dawn has come in Jesus' soul and the sun can rise over us. And it will. Verse 9 says, I will praise you, Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. It's not just about him, it's about us. For your mercy reaches into the heavens, your truth unto the clouds. Somehow, in the darkest cave, Jesus can see himself singing just around the corner. Boy, is he going to sing. He is utterly confident about what's ahead for the nations, for the glory of God, for lost people like me and you who need to be restored to life, for churches like mine and churches like yours living in a difficult world who need to know that the most important victory has already been won. For all this joy set before him, he endured the cross and he brought the dawn. You see, the cave of the cross wasn't somewhere for Jesus to somehow hide from the danger and hope for the morning.
It was somewhere to conquer the danger and awaken the morning. And so this psalm's chorus takes on a new tone. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. It's not that now of simply clinging on to God in the midst of anguish, but it's that of liberated, joyful love and praise. And now we can take part. We are part of the earth where God's glory has spread. The glory of Jesus' endurance in the darkness brings the dawn. And ever since that first Easter Sunday where it was all seen to be true, the sun has been rising on people like me and like you, millions like us all over the world to this very day. We at Grace in Halifax run a monthly lunch for retired people, and we get a number in from our community. Most of them are not Christians. And a couple of years ago, a lady, let's call her Barbara, because most of them are called Barbara, she started coming along, and she enjoyed the company, and she listened to the little talk I give every time. She'd been all her life in a Church of England church, which, unlike many such churches, had lost the idea of preaching the Bible a long time ago. And so she'd never really heard the Christian message as it really is. And because she started to be intrigued about what I was saying and the welcome that she'd got, she started to come along to church. And she seems to enjoy what's happening at church, and she was always very attentive to me when I was preaching. But she was always still a bit puzzled. She didn't quite get what was really going on, and what was the difference? Why was this church kind of not quite like the church she'd always been to? And then one day she was just talking to one of our lady members of the church, and she came up to me and said, I've got it. And the member said, well, what is it that you've got? She said, I've worked out here it's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's all about Jesus here. And when I got told that, I thought, well, yeah, duh. I mean, come on, what am I trying to do each week? But until the Spirit opens blind eyes, and until the penny drops in someone's heart, they'll come along and come along and come along and never see. It's all about Jesus, what he has done. Enduring the cross, bringing the dawn. And you see, then that dawn wasn't just in his soul. There it is in Barbara. And the sun is rising on her. The dawn has come. Now, if you're here and you haven't quite had that penny drop yet, what is it really all about? Listen. Jesus endured the darkness that you and I deserve. And through doing that, he brought the morning for all of us. He brought light and peace with God and eternal life and a new creation and the hope of far more to come. But if you don't have him, you don't have anything. But if you do have him, you have it all. Why don't you make your life all about Jesus? This morning, right now, where you sit. Or maybe you might be slightly different. You might feel that you are not living on a part of the earth that is covered with God's glory. Right now, you may feel like you are really in a cave. Just like David was. The pressures of life are great. The struggles, maybe of some kind of guilt or just of worry. Or loneliness, or something else. Maybe you feel like you're just in the dark, and where is the light? Well, if that's you, then the fact that this psalm is first and foremost not about you, but about Jesus, gives you hope for you. Because our security, and our hope, and our ability to see beyond that darkness, to a light that will come does not rest upon whether we are in the cave or in the light. It rests upon what David's greatest descendants did in an even darker place than you've ever been. You may have heard of the American preacher of the 20th century, A.W. Tozer. He said many helpful and wise things. Here's one of the wisest things I think he said. The wise Christian will not let their assurance rest upon their powers of imagination. The wise Christian will not let their assurance rest upon their powers of imagination. Do you want to be sure of this? Do you want to know that this is for you a peace in yourself, but peace more importantly with God, knowing that you are right with him and that he will spread his gracious glory over you and he will keep you to the end? Do you want to be sure of that? Take Tozer's advice. Don't try and imagine it. Get to the cross. Get to the empty tomb and see it in history. See it done for you, finished for you. Don't rest your assurance upon your powers of imagination. Rest it on Christ. The dawn has come, brothers and sisters. It has. There is no need to live in the dark. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we praise you for the endurance of our Saviour. We praise you that through his endurance we can enjoy the dawn. We pray that we would do. And Lord, if we are here today and life is dark and trouble is upon us, would you lift our eyes to see Christ in an even greater darkness, winning life for us. Help us to take hold of that life, to persevere, not to imagine that the troubles will disappear, but to persevere, hold on to him as he holds on to us. Lord, we praise you for your great mercy, for your word, and pray that your Spirit would take it and apply it to our hearts in a powerful and a loving way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.